2, verses 8 to 21, and again, I don't have the page number. Hurry. Huh? 46 in your pew Bible. Luke 2, 8 to 21. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. It ends this morning's readings.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us yield ourselves up to you today in heart and mind, body and soul. And we ask for you to create a wonder in us so that you might infuse yourself into the center of our being. For you are our Lord. Exalt yourself within us. Renew the unity that we have with you and the Father. Cause us to be whole again, just as the Father purposed from the beginning. We ask you to gather us all and to put us back in your fold as the Good Shepherd. And so reunite us this day as brothers and sisters and heirs of the promise, all begotten of God. We ask that you would grant us indivisibility, as with Adam and Eve, and down through the patriarchal history, all the way to Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Bind us together, Lord, in purpose and peace and love. For the sake of your glory, cause us to cast aside and overcome all obstacles towards that end. Cause us to triumph through grace over sin and hurt and pain and the past and all the forces of darkness. We pray that you would ruin their devices, spoil their stratagems, and bring us triumphantly through. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm very excited to talk to you on Christmas Sunday morning. It doesn't happen very often, but it's happened today. And in the two readings of Scripture we have two snapshots, so to speak, of Jesus' indivisible family. I'm going to say that again. Jesus' indivisible family. We have a snapshot of that indivisible family at birth, and we have another snapshot some 2 years later at the state visit of the Magi. And there, in the birth narrative, he is conspicuously placed in the midst of an undivided family. Mary and Joseph were together. Joseph wasn't away on business. He was present at the birth and present with his wife. Now, I want to suggest to you that this snapshot is both a picture of reality and a holy aspiration. You see, by God's grace, we live in a world of hurt, in a world filled with wounded families, in a world where divided families appear to be the prevailing norm. If you're not divided, you're the exception. And right there, in the midst of all of that chaos and pain and disorder, God plants or raises his unapologetic standard: one family, indivisible. His norm is not sociological. His norm is not a statistical one. And I have to say, it's not the norm that we've grown accustomed to in 21st century America, but it is the revealed standard. We see this image of indivisible, of the undivided family, in every creche, in every painting, in every nativity scene. Right out there in public view, we see the indivisible family of Jesus, holy, undivided, together. And when we see it that way, in our hearts we exclaim, wonderful, wonderful. Well, from Eden to Advent, this image of the family indivisible still draws us. And it should, because regardless of your marital status, and that's important for me to emphasize, regardless, you are going to be drawn into the one family of God again forever and ever. Amen. We are all together the bride of Christ, not separately, not as family units, but all of us who love Jesus. We are the bride. Together we are. This is our future. And I want to tell you that this indivisibility, this picture of the one family indivisible forever and ever, is one reason why God hates divorce. There are others. I don't need to get into them. But I do want to allude to them, and I do want to draw your attention that the one reason that Satan hates the family so much is because of what the family stands for. The goal that God has for us, he does not want us to get to the place of indivisibility and love and fellowship and familyness. He does not. So I rejoice that a lot of the work's been done for me. I don't know what you have in your collective memory, in your, what do they call that thing that you pin it? You pin that stuff up. What's that called? On the internet, everyone picks it. What? Pinterest, yes. I don't know what your Pinterest looks like, and I don't care, because what matters is you've got all of these images that you, out of your experience, have put up there. That's wonderful. You've already seen it for yourselves. And what's beautiful about that is it wouldn't be there at Pinterest if you hadn't seen it, and it wouldn't be there if you didn't somehow get it. Do you understand? You put it up there because you get it. You go, oh, yeah, this works. I like that. And so we look at the cattle and the sheep. We look at the shepherds and the straw and the stable and Mary and the star. And we look at all of that biblical imagery, you know, and people kind of go, oh, yeah, that's for storybooks. Well, yes, it is for storybooks. But it's also for reality, because those images are what anchor the advent of Christ in time and space. There really were real shepherds that came to see him. They really did that out of the fields and into the village. The smell of the stable, the straw, the all of those things, you know, they were real stuff. These are just pictures of the real thing. And so our task, living many centuries later, is to look through all of the imagery and try to see, with God's help, what's behind it. What's the timeless, universal truth pictured there? And I believe the answer is, he's given us a glimpse of the family, indivisible. The family, all together. the family functioning as a whole. Imagine that, a functional family. Woo! What a thought. What a crazy idea. And as we look at that compelling image, we see the family as a whole, as a unit, as an integrating picture, not only of what is humanly possible, but of what is divinely desirable. See, this is what God wants for us, to come home and be there with Him. Unity, cohesiveness, interdependence, resilience, family. You know, there's some controversy in the news about a cross being on top of a Christmas tree. I think that's a great idea, you know? I'd much rather have a cross on top of my Christmas tree than Santa Claus. A cross on top of a Christmas tree, whether you like Christmas trees or not, Christianizes everything that lies below. Everything that comes under it suddenly has to be looked at in a new way, because what the cross says is Jesus is Lord of all. He is even Lord of Christmas. Wow, I love that. And so it is in our lives. You see, something more than just ornamental. You are not sent out into the world to be ornaments. You're sent out into the world as the real thing. And so I go back again to this time lapse, okay? I hope this is a helpful. I'm not trying to be too with it. You know, there's Luke 2 and Matthew 2, and you say, okay, snapshot, got it, 2 years difference. By the way, the text is a little misleading. When it says Herod, the first time it means Herod the Great, and when we came to it the second time, it's not Herod the Great, it's Herod Archelaus. They all had the name Herod. Herod, his sons. So Herod Archelaus is the one who came looking for baby Jesus in Bethlehem through his stormtroopers to exterminate him. So 2 years later, Mary and Joseph and Jesus are still together, still in Bethlehem. You know what they say about marriage? The first 2 years are the toughest, man. You make it through those first 2 years, you have a good shot at making it work for good. And so thank goodness Joseph and Mary made it through the first 2 years despite angelic visitations and strange people appearing up out of the east and laying state treasures at their feet and saying all kinds of weird things about the child. This child is going to really be something. I wonder that Jesus didn't grow up with a fat head. He didn't. But with all of that being said about him, with all of that praise being heaped on him, you have to wonder how is he so normal? Well, anyway, what about that celestial birth announcement? You know, I think that's something Christina would enjoy. You know, angels bursting out of the sky saying, happy birthday to you. You know, and all of her friends going, yeah, it must be Christina's birthday. Did we remember our present? Send it to Christina right now. She'd be so blessed. Amen? Oh, and Tucker too. I think, wow, what an incredible thing. So it's true that they came bringing gifts for a king. But they didn't just come to bring gifts, they came to worship. Did you see that embedded in the text? When they saw him, they offered their gifts, and they knelt down and worshiped him. And by the way, I like to point to that text because this is before Jesus had done anything, before Jesus had said anything, except cuckoo, mama, and cry for milk. You know, I mean, before he had said a word, they knew enough to fall down and worship him. Herod the Great, before he died, was a cranky old man, and we would say he was mentally ill. Jesus' family survived him, and they found themselves in the time of King Archelaus, his son and successor. He was a very dangerous and vicious monarch. And the reason that is put before us is to give us a sense of contrast between the dangerous monarch and the good shepherd. And to escape Archelaus, Joseph and Mary and Jesus fled to Egypt because Archelaus simply wanted to stay in power. He would do anything to stay in power. And so he set about trying to kill the future king of the Jews so that he would be able to continue as king. So we see Mary and Joseph and Jesus in a frame as refugees, fleeing an oppressive, corrupt, oppressive regime, and having to live in a foreign land. Well, that's what was going on the human level, but on the spiritual level, what we see is Satan employing Archelaus to impose his world order, his disorder of fractured family practice on everyone. You see, what Herod Archelaus represented was a reign of social pathology, a reign of hostility and suspicion and violence and murder. And he got it from his father, who got it from his father. So why do we want to focus this Christmas on the indivisibility of the family, of mother and father and child, and of order and peace as manifest in Jesus' family? Well, I think there's a very simple reason, a compelling one, and it is this. One of the most egregious effects of sin is division. It is separation of man from God, husband from wife, wife from husband, children from parents, and children from each other, and even nations against nations. That is Satan's plan, and his animosity towards marriage is prehistorical. The union of two souls in marriage typifies the intimacy that God desires to have with mankind. And so marriage expresses a sacred love relationship, which it's appropriate to describe as the church being the bride to her groom, even Jesus. And we see this hateful division originate in the story of Scripture with Adam and Eve at Satan's instigation. Now, as soon as they had rebelled, God placed enmity between the serpent and Eve. So you don't see Eve running around with a sign saying to the snakes, "Why can't we just get along?" You see, the enmity was placed between Eve and her offspring, Genesis 3:15. God decreed contention even between the married partners. You see, it went something like this. "You lady, you'll want to be in charge and tell your husband what to do, but in my order of things, you're going to have to submit to him and do what he says." That would cause some daily heartburn, wouldn't it? And then he says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," meaning over mine, "or in counter-distinction to my commands, because you did this, sir, cursed is the ground because of you." Now, I just want to emphasize that God didn't say because of Eve, work became really hard. It was because of Adam. It was his disobedience to God that made him have to sweat. And that dynamic is still in force. And then God says to both of them, "Death will be your end. You will return to the dust, for out of the dust you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." So in this episode of disobedience, pay attention now, the ideal conditions for indivisible family life were abolished, swept away, even for worship and soul freedom. There was a consequential judgment based on sin. It still works that way today. So, that's the mess that the world was in on the first Christmas. And with the advent of the Holy Family, we receive a promise fulfilled and a hope that the family can be reintegrated, the family can be healed, the family can be made whole again, that through Christ, husband and wife can love one another and marriage can become again a pattern of indivisible loyalty. What a gift. For with the birth of Jesus, we have flown all the way from the inception of evil down through the dark corridors of fallen humanity to God's mercy and cure. The divine remedy arrives not in the form of a pill, not in the form of marijuana, no, not in the form of political liberation. No, it comes in the form of a baby. That's pretty shocking. A baby. Announced as the one born to be King of the Jews. Christ, Lord, Savior, Redeemer. Yeah, you read the ingredients label on your prescription of drugs, and here it is. King, Christ, Savior, Redeemer, Only Begotten, the Lamb, the Atonement, the sanctifying sacrifice, that brings righteousness and justifies us. He is the one true shepherd. Take daily as needed. That's a lot to wrap up in swaddling clothes and wrap in a manger. Amen?
Amen.
But that's what God did. Wow. It's exactly what he did in the gift of his son. And that is the meaning of Christmas. The uniting power of love. The uniting power of mercy. Christ's redemption makes indivisibility possible again. But in order for that to happen, you have to unwrap it and you have to receive it. So we read, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." I wonder what they did before the days of L.L. Bean, you know? You know, you have your fly sheet and your tent, you know, and your screen to keep the bugs out. You just put the zipper up and look out the starry night, not get bitten by mosquitoes. They didn't have any of that, you know. They were in a lean-to in the field, maybe. Maybe covered with a few garments or tarps, sort of. They didn't have blue tarps, so they couldn't have been Yankees. And I just want to suggest that this story of the shepherds is not just a decorative detail to a fond story. There's something here that we're supposed to pay attention to. These are people who are going about their work. These are people who are going about their calling. These are shepherds who are actually shepherding. Imagine that. They're out in the fields in the middle of the night to make sure that the flock stays together. They're working as a team, united in purpose, and united in this wonderful discovery of Christmas night. And these are the dudes who get the birth notice. You see, I think if it happened today, that the angels would appear in a factory where all the workers are on this assembly line, and suddenly there'd be this hallelujah band up in the gallery, and, you know, the angel would come down and say, "Yo, I got great news for you." Well, that's just my fantastical imagination, but there it is. The reason that shepherds shepherding in the field are the ones to receive the birth notice is because they were in the best position to know what a good shepherd might be. You see, they had a shepherd's heart for their sheep, and they apparently had that. And because they had that, they might recognize that the shepherd of Israel had come in Jesus. That's because bad shepherding was a real problem in Israel in the days of Jesus. And the sheep, God's people, had been scattered and abused and were suffering from neglect. And that was Israel's emergent geopolitical problem. I know. And I dare say it's also our dilemma. Let's translate that. What's being said here is that the leadership or the elite were not paying attention to the people they were supposed to take care of. They were more intent on staying in power and being leaders and important and big. And as long as they talked to each other, this agenda seemed right to them. After all, somebody's got to lead. And God's disgust with them had yet to reach their ears. Now, I was tempted in my original message to read to you out of Ezekiel 34, but I'm not going to do that because you can read for yourself. There it states in very plain language God's disgust with poor shepherds and his determination to end it with Christmas. Yes, he has a promise that's going to be fulfilled, and it is fulfilled at Christmas. And you and I have, by spreading this good news of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have the opportunity to perpetuate what God began in Bethlehem. It's a cultural revolution, man. It's a spiritual transformation. We get to do that. And so I have met many radicals in my lifetime, and I've come to the conclusion that secularists make very poor shepherds. And I want to point out to you that the secularists are not new. The Sadducees, who were the ruling party in Jesus' day, were secularists. And as we go down through history, we see atheists and Marxists and progressive socialists and the nuns and the advocates of strange religion, and they're all in the same basket. It's not simply that their religious views are wrong. The problem is that they have excused themselves from spiritual accountability to the one true God. And that doesn't work. They serve other gods. They tend to be self-centered. They tend to be materialistic because they are godless. And from their point of view, there is no other option. They will tell you so. And so they write their own job descriptions as leaders and give themselves permission to do just as they please. Now, if that is the case, and I believe it's accurate, the birth announcement of Jesus is also a notice. He is putting them on notice. What he is basically saying is, you are done. You are toast. I have had it with you. You are being relieved of duty because you have failed to be good shepherds. And this wasn't just a notice to Herod Archelaus. It was also a notice through him to Caesar Augustus or to all the Roman governors and rulers and every petty monarch everywhere. What he is saying is, I am disgusted with your agenda of divide and conquer, divide and exploit. Your ostentatious consumption of my people is repudiated today, and I can do it. God alone can do that. But I want to draw your attention to this, because this is such a surprise to some of my radical friends. God's revolution comes about through mercy and kindness and gentleness and self-control. It is not done through violence, but rather through revelation and truth. It comes despite violence, not through violence. But make no mistake about it, Jesus has come to upend the world. Do not think, he says, I have come to bring peace. Rather, I have come to bring a sword. And the sword is going to discern between good shepherds and bad shepherds. And I know how to use it. So Jesus came as a fulfillment of prophecy. And he came in a very common package. He came wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he was presented to be discovered in a particular setting, the setting of an undivided family. That was on purpose. You see, Mary was not a single mom. Joseph was not a deadbeat dad. God chose to reveal his son at the right moment in time. In God's providence of historical time, God uses the circumstances of time to advance his program and his purpose. Let me run you through just a brief piece of that. He raised up Caesar Augustus to register the world. It wasn't Caesar Augustus' idea. Caesar thought he was doing it for taxes, but God was getting Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Bethlehem in time for the light show. That's right. That's what was really going on. And I thought of this. Angels were the very first birthday candles in all of the world. Can you imagine having the heavenly host show up and brighten the heavens for your birthday? Only brighter than candles. And so the birth, so the shepherd's discovery. You see, God prepared the Roman Empire to achieve a prepared world for a prepared revelation. He made smooth the way for the promulgation of the gospel. He did the same thing in your life. There were roadblocks to you coming to saving faith that God has systematically eliminated, removed, or abolished. And he made this progress, sometimes rapidly, sometimes gradually. But you can see it as you look back. You can look back and say, oh, so that was God preparing me to hear the saving word of Jesus. That was God preparing to bring me new birth. So he prepared the Roman Empire so that when the apostles got ready to go out and preach, they'd have new highways to walk on. One world, one road system, one citizenship, one language. How convenient. Can you imagine all of that just happening by chance at the time of Jesus? Well, besides all of that, Jesus comes as our Savior. Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, inscribed for the shepherds to see. Look, here is the Lord. Here is the shepherd. He has reported for duty. What they go home jubilant with is that at last, at long last, he had arrived. Now, God did not reveal this to the learned doctors and the rabbis and the theologians. He revealed it to the working man. He revealed it to the shepherds in the field. Wow. Not everyone missed the notice of the Lord's visitation. I might note, the shepherds got it. Mary and Joseph got it. And we, who've had the longest spell to study it, I hope that we've got it too. And so the night comes, and Jesus is born, and he is placed in the midst of an undivided family. And I repeat, this is a picture of reality and aspiration. In a world of hurt, in a world where divided families appear to be the prevailing norm, right there, God plants his defiant, unapologetic standard. He says to us, don't pay attention to sociology or statistics. I want you to pay attention to my revelation. I want you to see the undivided family. Look, I have placed creche everywhere. I have put pictures of the nativity all across the world. There are nativity scenes in many town squares all across the country. Time and time again, I said, look, look at the family of Jesus. Look, see what you're looking at. Here is the family, my plan, undivided, indivisible, praise the Lord. That's why it's everywhere. That's why you've seen it. You can't tell me you haven't seen that. So, lost my place. Let me get it back. God was busy preparing the Roman Empire to achieve that prepared world for a prepared visitation. An empire of cities for communicating the gospel. So, I want to ask this question because maybe you, being as thoughtful as I know you to be, you would ask it yourself. Did Caesar Augustus know he was fulfilling Micah 5:2? Remember? But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth that is to be the ruler in Israel. Did he know that? Probably not. But you know who did know that? God did. And the Jewish scholars knew it because when they were asked, they came up with it. And the Magi, who had been consulting the scriptures and the stars, all of these parties know about it. You and I now know about it, and we can celebrate it. And so we should. So let's talk about timing. Like, let's talk about today, Christmas, our Christmas day. What should we do with today? Well, one of the things I want to challenge you to do is to have a moment of prayer. On your own, at some point today, I want you to pray to God. I want you to ask God to give you that unity. I ask that you beseech the Lord to give you such a vision and passion for the indivisibility of the family, you know, that which we see with Joseph and Mary and Jesus, that it would come to you. While you're there, ask the Prince of Peace to do a reconciling work in our midst and to infuse his Holy Spirit into our hearts and minds. Maybe I could put it this way. Ask Jesus Christ to re-Christianize your heart. Because I know that the sea smoke of secularism, the crud of culture, alien idolatries, strange gods and odd teachings have swept over us like a flood. So let's take remedial action. Let's repent. Let's confess. Let's agree to redress grievances where necessary and ask the Lord to send us love that we might mend the breaches and close the gaps. Could you do that for me? It may not take long. It might take a little while. Take whatever time you need. But resolve today, this Christmas day, that you are going to choose to love. Resolve to ask Jesus to help you love better and more bravely. Sometimes our love is too timid. Did you know that? That's a problem. A braver love would really be good. For example, you remember where Jesus says, he who would save his life must lose his life, and he who loses his life for my sake shall gain it? I mean, that's the kind of odd thing that goes on at Christmas. You have to get to the place where you understand that you have to give in order to gain. And I don't mean that materialistically. I don't mean that commercially. I mean that spiritually. In order to have great spiritual gain, you're going to have to give. And the gain you should ask for is a God-centered, Christ-exalting family life. And it might look indivisible, don't you think? All right. Merry Christmas. Really. Amen.